Well, good morning. My name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church, and just a privilege to serve in that role, and a privilege this morning and joy to bring the Word of God, and just glad you all could be here, whether this is your first time or you've been with us since the beginning. Just a joy that we can gather together to hear from God's Word. And this morning would be a great day for you to just have a physical Bible, as we're going to do something I normally don't do, but we're going to bounce around a little bit. So if you don't have a physical Bible, there are a bunch in the back. Please feel free to go and get one of those right now. I think it'll be super helpful. But we come to Genesis 49 through 50, and we're going to cover through the end of Genesis. It's the end of Genesis for us, although we'll be reviewing it next week. But Genesis ends with two deaths, kind of a stark contrast with where we began, where we are in the creation and the beautiful garden and life was abounding. And yet, as we come to an end, and as we'll see, is this passage is filled with a hope and a faith that God will bring His people home. And so as we jump into this, we're going to see Jacob, and we're going to see Joseph. We're going to see their faith. We're going to see how both of them give a picture of what is to come. And so before we jump in, would you just pray with me once again? Lord, we come here this morning. We know that You are the bread of life, and that from You, You feed us through Your Word, Lord God. And so this morning, I pray that Your Word would, this feast that has been prepared, that You would give us listening ears to hear, and that it would not just physically satisfy us, but our spirits would be moved, Lord God. And that we would find our satisfaction in Christ, who He is, what He has done, and what this all means for us, and the promises of what He has given to us. So, Lord, we just come before You with humble hearts, Lord, expectedly to hear from You. And I just pray that we would be listening. Holy Spirit, illuminate the text for us and our lives to hear from You this morning. Amen. So here's one of the great joys as we kind of begin, or before we begin in this passage, of going through whole books of the Bible, is there is an opportunity to witness really God in His grace and work. And here we see God's grace has been at work in the transforming power and in life of Jacob. When we started with Jacob, he was a heel grabber, right? That's what his name literally means, a trickster. Kind of somebody who, as you walked by, would trip you up is the understanding of his name. And we see this as he's a deceiver and he's serpent-like, right? He's a deceiver in his character. And even his faith in the very beginning is questionable, as we saw when he had this dream and God appeared to him, this awe-inspiring dream with God. He says to God, "If You are with me, if You protect me, if You provide, if You grant me peace," because remember he deceived his brother Esau, "then the Lord shall be my God." So we see this man who is this heel grabber, this deceiver, and we see a faith that is conditional upon his circumstances. Not really very impressive at all. But now, as we come to the close of Genesis and his life, what we have seen from his is in a stark contrast to that. We saw him seek God as he prayed before going to Egypt, and God gave him kind of the go-ahead. He is leading his family, whereas before he was passive. Now he is blessing, and we see that with his sons, with Pharaoh, with Joseph's sons. He's adopting them instead of cursing, like he did with his brother Esau and his family. And now he understands the ways of God are not of this world. As he blesses Ephraim, the secondborn, instead of Manasseh. And he goes from a faith that is conditional upon his circumstances, which isn't really faith at all, to a man whose faith is wholeheartedly grounded in the Lord. And in many ways, what we see with Jacob is in stark contrast with his father Isaac. Isaac started so strong in his faith. Early in his life, Isaac was willing to offer himself as a living sacrifice, quite literally, to the Lord. Whereas Jacob, as we just saw early on, was selfish and self-centered. But later we would see that change in the life of Isaac as he would wane and even stand in opposition to God, seeking to bless Esau over Jacob. And this all led to his wife, Rebekah, deceiving him along with Jacob to secure the blessing for Jacob. But we've seen the opposite with Jacob. He was kind of had no faith, and now we see a man of strong faith. And there's no doubt that Isaac was saved, but the biggest contrast is that we are to continue to grow in our faith. We see this contrast with them. We see that Isaac started strong, but didn't end so strong. But we see with Jacob that he started slow, but he ends strong. And what I desire for us is that we would have that all. That we would start strong and finish strong. That we would continue to grow in our faith. And we see why Isaac struggled later on, and we see why Jacob struggled early in his life. Because it was out of selfishness. For Isaac, later on, it was his self-protection. He gives his wife over to Abimelech. Out of selfishness and self-protection, Jacob seeks to steal the blessing. And what we see from Isaac and Jacob in both of those situations are their worldly appetites for what they wanted, for what they thought was theirs. And what we see in both of them is why they struggled. Not necessarily monetarily or in worldly manners, but spiritually. Because they're selfish and living for their appetites of this world. And they're short-sighted. And I think this is the lie we begin to believe, is that this world and what it has to offer is all there is, or that this world and what it has to offer is better than what God has to offer. But what we've seen is that path just leads to a waning faith and could even lead us to make a train wreck of our faith. And this is where, like Jacob, he makes a course correction. He diverts from his father. Right? He's not following the heirs of his father. And this is kind of the call for us, not to follow the heirs of our fathers, right? Generational sin. To follow the ways of this world that lead to sin. To follow the youthful desires that we once had. Or to follow, you know, the old age kind of desires that the Lord can't work in us or change us or grow us anymore. But what we see with Jacob is he's setting a new path that is marked by faith. By faith, and a path of faith. We see that. Look at verses 29 through 32. And what we see is Jacob's final request is to be buried in the land of Canaan, at the burial site that belonged to Abraham, and was passed down to Isaac and now Jacob. And Jacob is specific in its location. And Jacob is specific about the legitimacy, that this land is his. It wasn't taken by conquest, it wasn't stolen or obtained by squatter's rights, but it was purchased by his grandfather, Abraham. And he wants to be buried there, not because this land has some sentimental value to him, or nostalgia, or that there isn't a place in Egypt to be buried. Quite honestly, given the status of Jacob that we'll see later on in his funeral procession, he probably would have had a pretty sweet crypt if that's the case. Because we know Egypt was known for that. But instead, his request is grounded in humility and ultimately in the promise of God that extends all the way back 38 chapters to Genesis 12. Where the Lord said to Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Why? Because to your offspring I will give this land. It's a promise of God that we've been waiting for and waiting for. And what this shows, the significance of this burial site in Machpelah, shows is that this tomb was a kind of down payment on the land. A down payment on the promise that God would bring about. So it's the first fruits in anticipation of God fulfilling his promise to give this land to Abraham's offspring. And what we see in Jacob's request is he displays two things. First of all, Egypt is not home. It is not home for Israel, right? That's his other name. And that their future, his children's future, Israel's, the nation's future, lies elsewhere in the promised land. So what we see here is Israel's not home. The other thing we see is Jacob has faith. Now, what is faith? Well, Hebrews 11:1 defines it for us as this. Faith is the assurance. It's not wishful thinking. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You see, this assured hope and conviction is found in the fact that it's going to happen because God said it will happen, that God will fulfill this hope, that God will do what he says he will do, that in this case, that God will give this land to the offspring of Abraham, to Jacob's offspring. And so what we see with Jacob is faith in what God will do, and that God will ultimately bring Israel, his people, home. And so we see his faith in his request. And this brings us to his death. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And then this brings us to verses 1 through 14, where Jacob's death and funeral become a picture of what God will do. Because you see, the status of Israel in the eyes of Egyptians was quite large as we look at the passage. Because here is the father of the king, really. Like, Joseph is this king-like figure, and now here's his father, who saved all the people there from the famine. So here's the father of the king who saved us. And so when he dies, he's embalmed, and there's this 40 days, and then 70 days total of mourning. And so here is a state funeral. Imagine a state funeral of 70 days. And what's interesting is we look at the embalming of Jacob is that Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And then look at verse 3. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. But in the middle between those two embalmings, it talks about embalmings again, but it says this, so the physicians embalmed Israel. And it's just interesting because it switches from calling him Jacob to Israel and represents the fact that Egypt will become a place of mourning and death to the nation of Israel, which you'll see in the Exodus. And so we have Jacob's death and dirge, and then the funeral procession and burial in 4 through 14. And what we see is Joseph goes before Pharaoh and requests to leave so that he can bury his father. You have to understand, this was quite the request given Joseph's kind of status. The political implications for him to leave were quite large and put a lot at risk. But we see Pharaoh approves. Pharaoh gives him his desire and says, go bury your father. And what we see here again is the fulfillment of Genesis 12. Genesis 12:3, that God will bless those who bless you. Well, here we see the Egyptians have been blessed by Joseph by saving them from the famine, and now he is blessing them with this request, and this will become a blessing. And so they're blessing, the blessing. Bless those who bless you. And not only did he approve in this situation, he sent all the servants and dignitaries he could. Right? Everyone who's kind of available, he sends them. And he sent Jacob's household, and only the children and herds were left because it would have been an ardent journey. And so when you think in these terms, this would have been a huge funeral procession. Just huge, immense in its size, to show the honor towards Jacob and Joseph. And it was, as it caught the attention of the Canaanites as they go through the land. Right? They see this. And it catches their attention so much so that it caused them to change the name of the place. Right? So imagine if, I don't know, President Bush died, right? And they came through and there's this huge procession through River Falls of cars upon cars upon cars, and there's mourning for 70 days, right? And they come through and they stop here and they bury him here and they rename River Falls, right? The mourning of America. That's what's happening here. They rename this place Abel Mizraim, which means grievous mourning by the Egyptians. And so we see that the Canaanites view this as an Egyptian event that brings grief, and so they rename it. And we have to remember the first recipients of this book, okay? The first recipients would have been the Israelites who had just been delivered from Egypt by God. And in reading just this funeral procession, it would have been like deja vu. The similarities, yet with a difference. Because you see, like Joseph, Moses would go before Pharaoh to make a request to let his people go to the land of Canaan. They take the same route. However, unlike the Pharaoh here who participates in blessing Israel, the Pharaoh in Exodus will refuse. And just think about the opportunities in Exodus that Pharaoh would have had to say, this God is the real God, and how many opportunities he had to obey, but he didn't. And this brings to life again, Genesis 12. All the more that God will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And so we see the contrast here. Pharaoh blesses Israel, so he will be blessed. But there in Exodus, Pharaoh chooses to be on the side of cursing. So he will be cursed, which you will see if you read Exodus. And just like this burial, but for a different reason, the Exodus will become synonymous with the grievous mourning of Egypt. See, and it reminds me right now what's happening here is as Jacob goes, as Israel would see this, as Jacob in his request and in his burial, it kind of reminds me he's setting a path. When we moved back here, the second year, I remember we got a lot of snow. And my youngest, who was like three then, really struggled to get through the snow, right? Just always like plop, and then you had to like pick him up, and put him down, right? So what I began to do was to make a path in the snow for them to follow, right? To follow in the footsteps. Well, this is what Israel, Jacob's death and funeral become. Become a witness and a path for Israel, the nation, to follow for themselves. You see, in Jacob's request, it is his faith that they should follow, and they should follow in his faith to see and trust in God is going to do this. And you see them struggle with that in the desert. But they should see in Jacob's death and funeral procession, it becomes a picture of what God will do. So not only should they trust in what God will do, but they should see it. They should see it. This is deja vu, that God will lead them just as he did their father Jacob out of Egypt to the promised land, to home. And so we see Jacob's faith in what God will do, and we see that he becomes a picture of what God will do. And so now we shift from Jacob to Joseph. In verse 15 through 21, follow with me. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a messenger to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of your servants, of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them.
Whoa!
Right? Like, just, you can understand the fear of the brothers. I mean, they tried to kill him at one point and then sold him into slavery. And the brothers in this moment are thinking the only thing that has been constraining them is their father from taking vengeance. So they send this message, hopefully to kind of like soften the blow, right? And then when they come to him, they bow before him. Again, in fulfillment of his dreams. And I don't know if this is the second or third time that his dreams have been fulfilled where his family would bow down before him. But here, again, it is fulfilled and they offer themselves as servants and slaves. And what is Joseph's response? He weeps. He weeps because his brothers question his grace. And Joseph's response is simple yet profound, theologically rich, a deep understanding of God, who he is, what he is like, and what he has done. And Joseph can state this: "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." See, Joseph can state this because Joseph is a great theologian. A great theologian who earned his PhD in the theology in the Seminary of Suffering. Love that phrase. It's not my own. I got it from somewhere else. But he earned his PhD in theology in the Seminary of Suffering. And what he expounds is theologians have come to call compatibilism. Compatibilism. I'm going to stretch us a little bit in this. It's good for us to be stretched. Which means God sovereignly governs over all things and orchestrates all of human history, including sin. However, this is the paradox, not contradiction. However, God never forces anyone to sin. Sin is always a human choice made in accordance with personal desires. You see, this is a paradox where it seems like these two ideas shouldn't be able to work. However, we don't see how they can't work, though, either. It's not a contradiction. What we see is God is sovereign, but personal choice still exists. And we see this, do we not? In Joseph's life, this paradox of contradiction, what seems like a contradiction but is not, that God is sovereign, yet evil is committed, yet God uses it for good. We see this in his life. His brothers sold him into slavery. That was sin and evil. But this sends him to Potiphar's house, where he rises up and learns how to manage a home. But then while he's there, Potiphar's wife lies about him sleeping with her and has him thrown into jail. Sin and evil. But this puts Joseph in a place to interpret the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, right? Which is good. But then he is forgotten. And I don't know if that's necessarily sinful or evil, but they had said they would. But this puts him in a place 2 years later when Pharaoh has his dreams to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, which leads to him rising up and saving the world from a famine. See, he sees God clearly. That what you meant for evil against me, God meant it for good. You see, God has governed and orchestrated all of this. All of this in order to protect and preserve life. Now, here's the thing with this idea. It can never be a band-aid to just cover over evil and sin. As we see here, multiple times, that it says, the evil that we did, they own the evil, they acknowledge the evil, they call out the evil, they did evil. It was evil what these brothers had done. You see, this theology can never be used to justify or excuse evil. You know, we should never say, you know, I'm going to punch you in the face. You know, God's going to use that for good. We should never say that because that's just evil. But instead, what this compatibilism does is to work in our lives like it does in Joseph's life, to give us greater faith in the Lord and greater faith in the Lord even despite our circumstances. You see, unlike the young Jacob, if instead here is God will work this out for our good. And I think in this also what we see with Joseph is he learned from his father in this as well. I'm sure they have spent time going over this, and you see Jacob earlier expounds that the days of his life have been evil, short and evil. And yet here, I think he sees the blessing that it all has been to, that God is working it out for good. And so what we see is Joseph knows and trusts that God sovereignly worked and is working even in the evil and sin of his brothers. That God didn't cause his brothers to commit evil, but God is governing and orchestrating it all for not just his good, but the good of all. And so what we see in Joseph is kind of a faith that's been passed from Jacob, I would say, at this point. A faith in what God has done and is doing. And what God is doing in the example here of Joseph is that he's undoing the curse of sin through Joseph. You see, because Joseph stands in contrast to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve believed the lie that they would be like God if they ate the fruit. But what does Joseph say here? Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? They took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but here Joseph is able to comprehend the good and evil and see that it is God who is to be entrusted to bring about good even out of the evil. Adam and Eve brought death, but here God through Joseph sustains and brings life. And going further, not only does Jacob stand in contrast to Adam and Eve, he stands in contrast to Cain, who killed his brother Abel, right? Who heartlessly slaughtered his brother Abel in jealousy. But here we see Joseph weeps over his brother's doubt of his grace. He provides for them. He comforts them. It says he is kind. See, unlike Cain, Joseph is his brother's keeper. And what we see in Joseph is a picture of what is to come. Of what is to come in Christ. Now here's another big theological term in some ways, not really, but typology. That there's types of Christ. Now this doesn't mean Joseph is Christ. But what it means is that there are aspects of him and his life that prepare us and ultimately point to Christ. And we have seen this in other places, Melchizedek, Isaac, Judah, they're all over. But what it shows Joseph here is the largeness of God's love revealed in Christ. Because how much more do we think that Christ weeps when we question his grace? And how much richer is his grace? And how much more does he call us brothers? Hebrews 2:11 tells us he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. How much more, Jesus? How much more did he suffer at the hands of his brothers, right, his people, in accordance with God's plan to be raised up and killed on the cross. Acts 2:23, this Jesus, as Peter preaches, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But you, he's speaking to the crowd, and to us by our sin, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Again, we see that compatibilism. God's plan and sovereignty, yet personal choice of people, yet God governs over all of it. And how much more did he suffer? Right? Bearing the burden of God's wrath for our sin, poured out on him, unmitigated. No grace, no mercy, just all of it on him. How much more did he suffer in order to bring life? And how much more does he provide? How much more should we be comforted as we experience his kindness? And how much more should we know? Should we know that what was meant for evil, God meant for good? Because we know that for those who love God, for those who are saved in Christ, who believe, who repent and believe in him, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And I know that can be hard to believe sometimes in life. But what we see here is a faith in what God has done and is doing and to what God will do. It's deja vu. It's the path of Jacob. So we see this faith, Joseph's faith. And then look at 50, 22 through 26. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was in a coffin in Egypt. Does this not sound like Jacob? In just the previous passage, because here we see Joseph following in the footsteps of his father. His request, or really his prophetic voice, that he will be laid with expectation in the land of promise. Right? God will fulfill his promise to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan. And when that happens, bring my body up that I may be buried there as well. And so here's kind of why I think this is here. Why is this happening? And I'm just going to use this analogy, and you can judge me as a parent. But earlier this fall, my kids just left the door open all the time. And it's starting to get cold, and it's really annoying. It's like one of those dad things. It's like shutting the lights off. It's like you become a dad, and all of a sudden you're like, who's leaving the lights on? Right? And you're like, why isn't the door shut? Right? And I'm not mad about it. I'm just, yeah. So I started doing this thing. Now, here's where you can judge me. They would leave the door open, and I would just start yelling, not in a mean voice, but, shut the door! Shut the door! Shut the door! Throughout the house, right? Until one of them would shut the door. They've done a great job of shutting the door. I haven't had to do that in a while. I don't know if that's a great technique. Take it for what it is. But parents, teachers, siblings, whoever, why do you repeat things? To get the point across, right? And here are two points that are being made by Joseph that reflect Jacob. Joseph has a faith. and what God will do. Right? It's Israel. Now, Israel, right? The people who are reading this have faith in God, in what he will do, because he's going to bring you into the promised land. And what they are doing is following in the footsteps, right? Jacob laid the path. Joseph follows behind. Now, Israel, the nation, is to follow as well in the footsteps of their faith. Faith in what God has done. Trusting, even though that Egypt was terrible to them and all these evil things that happened, that God will use it for their good, which he does. Faith in what God is doing, that even though they are in this desert period or land, that he's doing among them, and he will protect and provide and care for them, and that they have faith in what he will do, that he will bring them to the promised land. So that's the first point. So have faith like Jacob, like Joseph, Israel. The second point that is made here and repeated is that their home is not in Egypt, but their future lays elsewhere in the promised land of God. So Israel is called to see these stories and see their own path in light of Jacob, in light of Joseph, and they're to follow and trust that God in the Exodus will deliver them and bring them into the land. And we see that. We see that. And we see, though, also their doubt that comes up. But this call to have faith and trust God, and that there's this picture of home, isn't just for Israel. You see, it's for us as well. Because we should follow in the steps of Jacob and Joseph and Israel, and where there's need, do course corrections. Like we've seen with Jacob and his contrast with Isaac, Pharaoh and Pharaoh, right? With Joseph and Adam and Eve and Cain. We need to make course corrections along the way. That we don't follow exactly in the same path because they weren't always faithful. But we should follow in the path that has been laid for us. In the sense that we are to have faith in what God has done, is doing, and will do. And that we can trust that everything that is happening, God will work out for not only our good, but the good of all. We need to hold firm also to the promises of God. The second thing is that we need to know, like Jacob, like Joseph and Israel, that this place isn't our home. You think of Egypt, it represents really a place of death, a place with a lot of mourning. If we're honest, this place isn't home, and our future lies elsewhere according to the promises of God. Because all of this, what we see with Jacob, Joseph, Israel, and the Exodus, is just another picture of the new Exodus that comes in Christ. And this is where you need to have your Bibles. This first one will come up on the screen, but the next ones won't. So if you want to go to Isaiah 11 will be the next one that I go to. But I just want to read this passage from Hebrews 11. Because Hebrews 11 is the heroes of faith, essentially. They're not always faithful, but it talks about the ways that they were faithful. You have Abel, right? You have Noah. You have Abraham. You have Sarah. You have Jacob. You have Isaac. And it gives these examples of their faithfulness. And like right in the middle of all of it, it says this. Right in the midst of these declarations of their faithfulness, it says this. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having knowledge that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have not had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Christian, he has prepared for us a city, and it's in Christ that he prepares this. And this is where I want to take us to Isaiah 11. It's not normally how I do this, but I just think it's so powerful. Because he brings about this city, this place, through Christ, which we see in Isaiah 11. There shall come forth from a shoot from the stump of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears heard, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and the faithfulness the belt of his lion. This is Jesus. And then it goes on to say, as he comes, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little children. Remember, Joseph would provide for the little ones as well. And the little children shall lead them, the cow and bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing children shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain. Is that not a place we long for of peace that Christ will bring? And then just go to Isaiah 19. Because look who will be there in Isaiah 19:19. Because Isaiah talks about in that day. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord on its borders. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord of the host in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. You see, in the new Exodus, Egypt will be there. And then if you go to Revelation 21. See, they saw it from afar, and here we have a better picture of what is to come, the promise of God. 21:2, and I saw the holy city, that is the city of God, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Christian, do you see what God will do? Do you have faith in that? Christian, this isn't our home. And I think of Jacob, or actually Joseph, and his time in Egypt, that really this is a place of grievous mourning, a place of death. Or as Jacob, or as Joseph names his one son, that it's, we may be fruitful, right? God may make us fruitful, but it's in this land of affliction. this is not our home. Our future lies elsewhere in the city of God. And in this, do we not see the kindness and the comfort of Christ? And when we're there, all of history laid out before us will be defined by Joseph's words. What was meant for evil, God meant for good. And so what are we to do? I think for many of us, we need to evaluate the path we are on. Are we following in this footstep of faith and trust in God's promise and promises? Or are we on some other path like Cain, Adam and Eve, the Pharaoh in Exodus or Isaac? Do we need to make a course correction? Because are we steeped in the appetites and things of this world? Right? If you take a tea bag, right, and you put it in some hot water, what happens as it steeps is the flavor gets stronger over time, right? So are we steeped in the things of this world for the things and appetites of this world? And are those appetites becoming stronger? If so, change the course. Know that God is gracious? Or are you steeped in prayer? Are you steeped in His Word, which is meant to feed us, to sustain us, to give us life? Are you steeped in fellowship where you see God at work in the lives of others and get to encourage and be encouraged? Really, are you steeped in Christ? And does the flavor of Christ get stronger and stronger? Does the light shine brighter and brighter so that you can be a beacon for the next generation to lead them on the path of faith towards home? So evaluate the path you are on. And if you're off the path, get back on the path. The Lord welcomes us in that. Others, you need to rest in the promises of God. You just need to know that you are accepted. He has a plan for you, even though you may not see that right now. And as you look through His Word, as we're steeped in these things, know He will fulfill His promises. And all of this will work out for our good. Whether the things you're experiencing right now are good or bad in your eyes. And I think sometimes as we come to application, we want to make it all about kind of us. And I think too often just our application is very simple and should be each and every week. So what we see in this passage is really just wonderful. Right? He's undoing the curse. He's bringing us back to the garden, the city of God, to make all things right as they were. And what this should lead us to is to just worship our awesome God. To think much of Him and His promises and His ways, because He wants to lead us home. To pray often. And to praise His name often. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come before You and I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the book of Genesis. In the beginning, Lord, and those words are repeated in the New Testament. In Mark and John. To remind us that You were there, Christ, in the beginning. And in all of this, You've helped to lay the plans, to be the plan, really, that leads us home. And God, for many of us, we long for that. And we long for the good King. who we can bow down before and serve wholeheartedly. And yet he raises our status to call us brothers and sisters, adopted through his death on the cross, that our Heavenly Father would call us his children, sons and daughters. And even though we are in this kind of exile of sorts, you are leading us home. Lord, help us to just relish in that, to rest in that, and to praise your name for that. Amen.